Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open for a bit of brief review this morning, first of all, to Proverbs 21, then Romans 13, and then we will proceed with our study. Customary for us to pause for a moment of silent prayer, allowing you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, for the opportunity that we have to access its treasures, to make these a part of our inventory of ideas. Our objective is to become good soldiers for Christ, so that we might execute Your policies, Your righteousness, Your principles in the day-to-day decisions as we face the exigencies of Cosmos Diabolicus. Therefore, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were involved in drunkenness, bacchanalias, and binges when we left off. In fact, we had even delved into the poetry of country and western music. I think Paul Davies volunteered to sing one of those for us. The whole world was a honky-tonk, I think. Learning the words for us. I think we need a bit of review on that since most of you are not even familiar with these subjects. Wow, it's a tough room today. It's a reversionistic lifestyle that takes a person into these activities. The thing that we're noting about this with regard to marriage is that so often the right man, right woman relationship is thrown way out of kilter. This is pre-marriage, of course, by the indulgence in some of these activities. The soul is damaged by extramarital sex. That we pointed that out in Scripture. And not only that, we've noted passages that indicate that the body is damaged. Well, I'm not necessarily talking here about sexually transmitted diseases either. There is a relationship both soulishly and physically between right man and right woman. And you get the wrong key and the wrong lock, you distort the lock. So you figure that one out. But there's always considerations to be made about both of these concepts, both the soulish and the physical. And you destroy the entire mechanism of both when there is premarital sex. And the concepts that we're noting here in some of the passages that indicate separation indicate that drunkenness and bacchanalias and binges are associated quite often with sexual sins. Now, we noted these in a bit of detail, probably more than most of you wanted to hear about, but nevertheless, that's where we are. That's the thing that we're studying. And we noted some passages in this regard. The principle is that there is nothing that forbids the use of alcoholic beverages in Scripture. There is no prohibition against imbibing. However, the Bible is clear that drunkenness is sinful, and there's a reason for it, and we've just mentioned a few. Therefore, it is to be avoided, drunkenness is, especially by the believer. And there are references. First of all, Proverbs 21, verse 1, wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. Well, wine is pretty accurately translated. It mocks, and therefore it's boisterous. But strong drink is simply the word shikar. And it references beer. And beer, too much of it, makes you a brawler. You get loud and aggressive. Whoever goes astray, shaga, that means to wander due to intoxication, both literally and figuratively, by them, meaning both wine and beer, that person is not wise. Then Romans 13, this is New Testament reference, verses 13 and 14. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing. That's drunkenness and involvement in orgies in honor of Bacchus, the god of wine. Therefore, you have the English word bacchanalia, taken from the god of wine, Bacchus. That's also found in 1 Peter 4:3. Then we have the word drunkenness. That's methe, a synonym for oina flugia. That's another word for overindulgence in wine. Not in sexual promiscuity. There's koite. It literally means bed, but used euphemistically for sexual intercourse. Then sensuality, aselgaia, varied perversions associated with sexual sins, translated debauchery in 1 Peter 4:3. And you're also not to be involved in strife and jealousy, but, and that's a conjunction of contrast, in opposition to this, you're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you put Him on by putting on His thoughts. You dress your soul with the principles of righteous conduct and thought that are found in the righteous standards revealed in Scripture. It goes on to say, make no provision. We have mapo e'o. The negative particle means do not make, do not bring about, do not cause the making of a provision. And this means to plan ahead to sin is what it's referencing here. All of us have trends, and some are more dominant than others. And when the agent provocateur knocks on the door of the soul suggesting a rendezvous, oftentimes we make plans for that. The circumstances are not quite proper for carrying it out, so you have to make plans. And therefore, do not do this. Do not make these plans. Do not make provision for the flesh. And the word there is sarx, you're familiar with that, referencing the sinful nature because of its lusts. And there's the agent provocateur, the lust patterns. The word there you're familiar with is epithumia. And so verse 14 is a problem-solving device with reference to verse 13, which emphasizes the sins of drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion. The combination usually leads to strife and jealousy, and that's noted at the end of that verse. And to put on the Lord Jesus Christ then is idiomatic for spiritual growth, which dresses our souls with the thinking of Christ, which is acquired by learning the Word of God. In order for this process to be effective, the believer must refrain from these sins as well as others. However, sins are preceded by thought, which is facilitated by repeated submission to the sinful nature's lust patterns. So that gives you an idea of where we were when we left off. The concept of having to inculcate biblical truths, absolute concepts from the Word of God, in order to override the trends of one's lust pattern. Now, everyone has a dominant trend. You have to identify what yours is. One of the problems that sex education in school happens to do is alert children to a certain trend. It is not odd, unusual, strange, or bewildering to learn that a young person has a trend toward sexual sin. All of us have all of these trends. Some are more dominant than others. You therefore must be very careful not to incite that lust pattern without a proper context. In the proper context, I am making a big effort to communicate to this congregation, and it's taking longer than usually we expect, but then I don't expect it to take long. You people know better by now. But we have to do this right. The format, the structure, the foundation of all of this must be communicated so that the physical aspects happen to be the payoff, not the appetizer. You want that to be the dessert, not the appetizer. And so, therefore, the soul concepts have to come in first. You have to understand the principle of right man, right woman, and what makes that association work. It is ordained of God. You've already been designed for another person unless you're celibate, and I don't see anyone in this congregation that's willing to volunteer for that one. So all of you have a right person. Your right person may be dead by now. You may be a widow or a widower. That's an entirely different subject. You may be single now, and you may be contemplating celibacy. But other than these rare occasions, there's a right person out there for you, and your job is to find that individual. And you cannot do it without biblical guidance. And the guidance begins with thought. And we've seen that in some of these passages, this absence of thought with some of these sins, and the restraint that overwhelms them is based in thought. The thought of the Word of God that is designed to protect the individual in many avenues and in many environments. And in our discussion, it has to do with marriage. And so we noted how some of these trends and weaknesses are dominant and how a person needs to avoid certain environments where these trends might be excited and therefore acted upon. We all are weak. We all make decisions for our lust patterns on occasion. That's why rebound is in the Bible, and that's why it can't be worn out. The trends, though, vary from the lascivious to the ascetic. People who are self-righteous and say, "I would never do such a thing," are the kind that are very legalistic, very self-righteous. They usually appoint themselves heads of clipboard committees. They're very judgmental and very arrogant. On the other side of the ledger, you have the lascivious. There's nothing they haven't done twice and enjoyed it both times. They're willing to do it again under the right circumstances. They know they've done wrong, but they just want to try it one more time. These are the kinds of things that go on within a congregation. Over here we have the lascivious side. Over here we have the ascetic. I'm just making that up. But that's the idea. If we were to divide you guys up, probably about 50-50. Well, maybe 75-25. Well, we resume our study by noting this principle. Objectivity toward one's weaknesses should motivate a believer to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit and doctrine in his soul to avoid situations that would play to his weaknesses. You cannot overcome the trends of your sinful nature without embedded, facilitated thought that is obtained from Bible study within your soul. It is truth that overcomes the flesh. Willpower will only do it for a while. You can say, "Well, I'm going to give up. I'm wine and beer and whiskey and gin. I'm going to give it up. Rum, too. I'm going to give it up." And therefore, you can go for a while. And then somebody, you get a sniff of a cork and it's all over. There you go. Guzzle, guzzle. Well, why did you fail? Because it was all based on willpower. I'm going to do thus and so. That's the way it is with diets. People say, "I'm going to go on a diet. I'm going to lose 32 pounds. Well, they lose the 32nd pound, and it's all over. They say, "Hey, I'm celebrating." They go somewhere, and they eat everything and stuff in their face within 30 minutes. McDonald's, anything. By the way, Ryan's over there, and the holding pattern over there. And he loves McDonald's. I hadn't had one in maybe 15, 20 years. So we stopped to get McDonald's because he likes them. So I got, what are you going to do? You're going to get a McDonald's. I got a Big Mac. I thought, I can get this down. And so I ate it, and I couldn't wait to get back up there to get me another one. No wonder people love those things. Yay, my ninny. Let's bring in a whole case. But the idea is people, once they achieve the objective through willpower, let's say, then they're off the wagon. So how is it that you overcome and overwhelm these issues that are constantly there, fed to the soul from the flesh through the agens provocateur? What do you do? How do you overwhelm this? It is with the Word of God. And you can do this, although it takes spiritual growth and it takes the moral courage to apply. Ultimately, it is reciprocal love for Jesus Christ that enables you to do things that you know would glorify Him and please Him. The will of God is that you follow His directives so that He can then bless you not only in time but also in eternity. There is an eternal state. You probably need to give that some thought. Well, it is also important to avoid those who obviously do not have control of their lust patterns because they may unduly influence you. And this brings us to our next major passage on this subject, which is 1 Corinthians 5. And we'll note verses 9 through 14. And we'll skip 13. It's not that's a little bit of a bloviation, so we'll skip that verse, beginning at verse 9. "I wrote to you in my epistle," and this is a previous non-canonical letter to Corinth. There could be as many as four epistles written to the church at Corinth. Two became canonical. "I wrote to you in my epistle not to associate with immoral people," and there's pornos again. That's sexual promiscuity. And they, boy, did they have it in the church at Corinth. These were a bunch of perverts. Now, I gave you some historical background on this a few lessons ago, describing to you the lay of the land in Corinth. It's on an isthmus that sort of connects Greece, north of Greece, to the south of Greece. And it was, therefore, very obviously, geographically speaking, a seaport area, and it was. And you have people from the Navy that come in, and you know what those people can get into. And then you have people who would come in from the merchant marines, people who came in from business that wanted to take advantage of the commerce that was there. People from all over the place came into Corinth. It was a booming metropolis. And therefore, what usually follows booming metropolises, what usually follows are the kinds of things that attract the lower echelon of these things, and that includes all sorts of, let's call them bordellos. There were bordellos, and there were gambling houses, and there were drug dens, and all of this business going on, typical of big cities. And therefore, many of these people got saved and became members of the church at Corinth. Yet they still had the behavior patterns that they had brought to Corinth with them, still embedded in their facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. That was their behavior pattern. It was a lifestyle. Now they're saved. They have the power of the Holy Spirit, but the flesh is winning all the battles because they don't have the doctrine to override it. And therefore, Paul is constantly bombarding these people with epistles saying, you're a bunch of lowlifes because of, and in order to quit being a lowlife, you need to do thus and so. This is what the epistles to the Corinthians basically are all about. And in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he begins a dissertation on the sexual perverts and the things that are associated with that. So immoral people, you can see, are involved in the city of Corinth as well as the church that met there. Verse 10. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world. So now there has to be an evaluation of who do you separate from. You are to separate from the sexually promiscuous. But he says in that previous letter, I did not mean to imply to you that you would separate from the sexually promiscuous unbeliever. You're not going to be able to do that. You may work with a sexually promiscuous unbeliever. You may be in education with one of these people. You may be married to one. You may have one in your family. There may be people in your neighborhood. These people are everywhere, and you can't separate from everyone. And we're going to see that in the context of this passage, what Paul is saying, that no church should allow itself to possess within its membership an openly sexually promiscuous person. And the person in view here is an incestuous dude who is involved with his mother. And that, of course, is way out of... Well, it's right there. Just read. Have you not read 1 Corinthians? Don't stare at me with your wrinkled brow. Read 1 Corinthians. And that's the problem in Corinth. Would you agree that needs to be dealt with? Well, I think so. And Paul is addressing that. They're not dealing with it now. Okay? The guy is still coming to church. All right. And everybody knows what he's involved in. He knows it. They know it. They're doing nothing about it. Now, you say to me, well, you know, a person has the right to his own body. That's all that. This is the minutia that's being discussed today with that poor bloke that's been appointed by Bush to the Supreme Court. Probably a very honorable man. Who knows? But he seemed to be a straight-laced kind of a guy with a wife and two kids, minding his own business and just trying to do his job. And now he's going to be raked over the coals. What do you think about the privacy of a person's own body? And that's going to come from these idiotic senators that sit up there and preen and strut around like they're somebody when they're nothing but bloviators and pettifoggers. But that'll come. That's my opinion. I'm sorry about that. But the thing is that in a church, these things do not belong. And when you know a person is out there openly involved in that kind of behavior, he has to go before the board of deacons and they have to reach an agreement or he has to be voted out of the congregation. That's called church discipline. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, I would suggest to you, if any of you out there are sexual perverts, you need to keep it to yourself. And that's the message of the day. If you're a pervert, keep it to yourself. So we don't know. Therefore, we don't have to act on this. It seems to be a very hard lesson for you guys today. This is really quite simple. I did not mean, at all mean, with the immoral people of the world, the unbelievers, or the covetous, and we have a list of behaviors here. We have pleonectes, those with materialism lust, and these are possibly those that get involved in low-level crime. And swindlers, that's harpax, to steal money or property by force, by fraud, or by deceit. So that's felonious type activities there. Or with idolaters, these are the people involved in the phallic cult. I don't think we have idolatry yet, but it's probably on the horizon. For then you would have to go out of the world. These people are everywhere. You walk out the swinging doors here. You go to work. You go to school. You're in society. You're in the neighborhood. You're involved in sporting activities, whatever you do. You're going to be involved with unbelievers. What if you were a cardinal and you were trying your best to stay healthy so you could struggle through this season? and you found out that one of the premier players on the team was pervert. I'm just trying to give you an example here. Are you going to quit the team? Are you going to quit the team? What is his perversion? Let's say it's extramarital sex. That would be a shock. I'm shocked that anything about that would happen. But let's just assume for a moment that you find out that one of your teammates is involved in extramarital sex. Are you going to quit? Paul says here, no. He's an unbeliever, by the way. When you're talking church, you're talking team. Do you quit? No. Are you in an orchestra and you're first clarinet and the second clarinetist is in extramarital sex? You're going to quit the orchestra? That person is an unbeliever and this is not church. What do? You play your clarinet to the best of your ability. You can't be foolish about this. But in a church, you cannot have people running around openly defying righteous standards and nothing said or done about it by the administration of the church. The Board of Deacons is the case with us. The pastor is the case with me. So if you are involved in the kind of activities we see in this passage here, you need to keep it to yourself in the church. Swindlers, therefore, to steal money or property by force, fraud, or deceit. Idolaters, that's involved in various forms of idolatrous practices. If you avoid all of these types, you have to remove yourself from the world. And I'm not asking you to do that, says Paul. So there's no way to avoid those who are outside the church. Verse 11. But now I write to you not to associate with anyone who calls himself a fellow believer, if he should be sexually promiscuous, pornos, or in materialism, lust, pleonectes, or an idolater, or a reviler. That's loidopos. Loidopos, those who verbally and maliciously denigrate another's reputation through the public lie. These are vile gossips who spread vile rumors and malign and judge and criticize. A person who is rampant with this, everybody on occasion says something that shouldn't say, okay? These are faux pas. And every now and then this occurs and you have to get used to it. This is life. People make mistakes. They verbalize their opinions when they shouldn't on occasion. And you just have to get past that. But a person who obviously has a behavior pattern to run around the church and malign other members of the church, to tear them down, to destroy their reputations, this is wrong, it is evil, and it is signified here as something that has to be dealt with. Or drunkard. Methusas, that's a drunkard. The derivative, methe, is in Romans 13:13. The synonym is oinophlugia in 1 Peter 4:3. But here we find Methusas, that's a drunkard, or a swindler, harpox again. Do not even eat with such a person. Don't even eat, don't break bread with such people. What do I have to do with judging those outside the church, asks Paul. Now, here is a good principle for us to begin to examine for a moment for our own benefit. What do I have to do with judging those outside the church? And we're talking with the behaviors that are enumerated here. It's none of your business. Isn't that funny? It's none of our business. Why is that? Outside the church implies unbelievers. What do you expect from an unbeliever? And what so many believers and churches desire to do is to impose standards that they have acquired from the Word of God through a system that is uniquely designed for their spiritual growth and is not even available to the unbeliever, yet they want to impose these standards on an unbeliever who simply doesn't have the capacity to understand what they're talking about. They are dichotomous. They have an old sin nature up and running on all eight cylinders. It's up and functioning, maximum strength. They don't have any override in their norms and standards except for establishment viewpoint that has long since been suppressed. And the church wants to impose upon them certain moral standards. Now, how is this done properly? It is done properly by influence, individual influence, personal testimony, personal lives lived in a way that exhibits the righteous standards that are revealed by God in Scripture. there is a way to do that, and it is called influence. It is not done by imposition and certainly not by the passage of laws. If a law is to be passed, it is passed because of influence, not because of intimidation. Therefore, in a client nation, laws accumulate over time because the people influence the lawmakers. In fact, the lawmakers are believers who have these standards, and therefore their constituency demands these kinds of things be done. They influence their lawmakers. I would like for this law to be enforced. See if you can introduce a bill. Let's see if we can get it passed. And if it's passed, then influence has carried the day. Not force, not intimidation. Therefore, when we see in society unbelievers behaving in certain ways, many of which are some of which are enumerated here, are we to judge that? It says here, what do we have to do with judging those outside the church? They're unbelievers. Friends, they have already been judged unless they come to Christ. Unless they believe in Christ, they stand condemned already. So what more need of judgment is there? They've had it. And your job is to pull them out of that fire, potential fire, by giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Get them into the family. Get them into the system so they can grow in grace as you did. So they can acquire the information that you have so that they might have a shot at overwhelming the demands and desires of their lust patterns as you have, hopefully. And if not, there's rebound. What do I have to do with judging those outside the church? Do you not judge those who are within the church? In other words, believers are to separate from fellow believers who are guilty of the sins enumerated in this passage. Verse 14. Those that are without, God judges. And next, Paul quotes a mandate found in 8 passages from Deuteronomy. Remove from among yourselves the evildoer. And that was a mandate given to the Jews in the code, in the Mosaic code in Deuteronomy. Remember, Deuteronomy is an address, a multifaceted address that Moses gave to the second generation right before they moved into the land. It was a commencement address for all of the people who were in the second generation who had graduated, who had fulfilled the mandates of doing what it took to get through the Hornada. It was an address to the military, and it was addressed to the lawmakers. It had to do with the law of Israel that they would have to utilize in the land, to the military that would have to protect the population, and it was to the citizenship that were going to have to use the principles and the concepts found in the Mosaic law to carry on their daily lives. And there were 3 codes, as we've noted. And therefore, one of the things that they had to be wary of were those within the congregation, meaning the citizenship of Israel, who would tear down the structure of that society. They would chip away at its foundation, at its principles, at those things that would ultimately ensure freedom for the entire population. Remove from among yourselves the evildoer. How do you do that? We seek to do that in our society. We remove the evildoer from among ourselves in our civil law and in our criminal law. We see them doing something that violates the standards that we have established. They are arrested. They are indicted. They are tried. And if found guilty through a jury, then they are sentenced. And then they are carry out doing their debt to society. They've been removed. And the Jews had a strict system of law and justice, and if someone was violating the standards imposed by Moses, he gives them its advice, remove from among yourselves this evildoer. Now, Paul reaches back and grabs that statement used 8 times by Moses in Deuteronomy, and therefore imputes it to the church at Corinth. And this is a mandate, remove from among yourselves the evildoer. Who is this evildoer? It is the church member guilty of incest, noted in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Get him out of the church. Now, it's interesting to note that this guy, obviously in reversionism, rebounded, regrouped, and started over, and he's allowed to come back into the church at a later date. Now, think through that. Here is a guy who was involved in incest. He is identified. He wasn't bashful about it. Everybody knew it. Paul identifies this as something that has to go. He is spoken to about it. He's kicked out of the church. He sees the error of his way. He rebounds. He comes back in, and he's accepted back into the church. Now, I want to ask you something. Could we do that here? Could you? I mean, I'm just asking. Could we do that here? Some big deal like that, and the guy comes around and says, I've confessed this. You're absolutely right about it. I was horribly wrong. There's nothing I can do to go back and change history. But I see the error of my way, and what I really need is doctrine, and I'd love to come back in here and learn doctrine so I might can further enable myself to overcome these things in the future. What are you going to do? They say, well, okay. But the issue is, will the people in the congregation be quiet about it and see if this guy truly is reformed and truly is positive to doctrine and truly puts down these behavior patterns, and therefore it becomes a non-issue? Can you forgive and forget? See, that's the deal with rebound. God forgives, forgets, removes the sin as far as east is from west. Now, if he can do that, can the congregation do it? That's the issue. Now, in marriage, the moderate consumption of wine would comport with several passages which indicate that it would enhance the relationship. Well, I think I left a point out. Let's consider what we've just discussed in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 14. In these and other biblical lists of sins, we discover that heavy use of alcohol is generally associated with a number of crimes and an accomplice in sexual promiscuity. I don't think anybody would argue with that. However, in marriage, the moderate consumption of wine would comport with several passages which indicate that it would enhance the relationship. First of all, to relax from the trials of the day. Many people like to come in and have three fingers of scotch. I've heard about that anyhow. I'll confess to you, I'm not bashful about admitting this. I once tasted scotch. And as far as I'm concerned, it would be cheaper. I can tell you where to get a gallon of this at about $2.25. You can get premium of about $2.50. You pour it in your gas tank, probably run the car better than pure ethanol or whatever they put in there now. Horrible tasting stuff. Yet there are people who like that. That's fine. I mean, my taste buds just not into that. But there's some people when they come in from a hard day at the orifice or wherever, three fingers of scotch and that settles them down. Some people like cold beer. Mow the lawn, 100 degrees out there today, heat index 115, might take two. And some people love to just sit and have a nice meal and sip a little wine. Or a glass or two. But see, the issue here before us is that the consumption of alcoholic beverages is not forbidden in Scripture. Now, you have to know your limit. I mean, if you start falling off curbs or rugs, as the case might be, then it's time to reassess what you think your limit is. So you rebound that, and you get up and you say, well, obviously two is too much for me. But you can relax from the trials of the day according to 1 Timothy 5:23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Well, Schott tells me that back in the days of yore when he was doing, what is it when you cut people open and throw them around the room? Autopsy. Well, that's what they do. I mean, they're trying to find out what went wrong. That if you don't want an autopsy, you need to put that in your will. But otherwise, you'll be strewn around the room. Put this over here. This fellow looks at this piece. He says he's never done an autopsy on an alcoholic that didn't have a great cardiovascular system. It's good for the flow of the blood. And the liver looks like a sponge, but that's another discussion. Now, I'll give you an example of my grandmother. I called her Ditty. but she was my dad's mother. One of the greatest women I have ever known. I mean, every time I think about her, my face lights up. She was absolutely magnificent and had a great influence on my life as well as my grandfather did. And he taught me to shoot 22s when I was 8. Taught me how to drive when I was 9. We had a great time. By the way, he only had one eye. So if I stood on the right side of him, the correct side, he couldn't see what I was up to. But my grandmother would not touch any alcoholic beverage. She lived to be 89. And the issue with her is that you just didn't do that. You did not touch alcoholic beverages. And I had an uncle who was bad to tap the keg. And he would indulge and buy more than he should. And therefore, she became very concerned about that. And she would say that beer and whiskey was going to kill him. And she was right. He killed him at 86. But she, along about the time she became 86, 87, she was having trouble with her circulation. And the doctor recommended to her a shot of whiskey before she went to bed at night. It would help her circulation and help her sleep. And because the doctor told her to do this, then she decided that that was okay. It would be for medicinal purposes. 1 Peter 5:23. Now that it's biblical. So she would take this shot of bourbon at night, and it would make her sleep, and she rested because it relaxed her, and she was able to sleep and that kind of thing. So the point is even those who are hardcore teetotalers like my grandmother, that if they will take a look at the doctor told her, not the word, the doctor said, take the shot. You will be better for it. And Paul is telling Timothy, who has really got a problem. Timothy's got women in his church who have decided they're going to run it. And he don't know what to do about it. He's like a rookie pastor, and he hadn't been at that quite long enough. In fact, there were no other pastors. It was just apostles. He was first thing out of the box as far as pastors is concerned. And so he's not really gotten a hold of what it takes to run the outfit. And the women are trying to run the church, and they're driving him crazy. And therefore, he's got a stomach problem, indigestion, who knows what all else, and frequent ailments are coming from this. And what does Paul say? You need to relax, quit just drinking water, take a shot of bourbon before you go to bed at night. Well, it doesn't say here exactly what he did, but we'll say that it was a drink of some sort, cocktail. Now, secondly, the divine provision of wine is said by the writer of Psalm 104 to be a source of happiness and joy for the soul. Now, Psalm 104:15, the first section of it, reads this way. The Lord provides wine, which makes man's heart glad. Simeach, glad, happy, or joyful. Now, I need to give a caveat. I've heard this argument come down from those who are dopers. The Lord provided marijuana bushes. The Lord provided this. The Lord provided that. And whatever the Lord provides, you know. Fine. The Lord provided wine, it says here in this context. Paul has recommended its use or something similar, be it beer, which is very popular, by the way, in biblical times, or some form of alcohol. And here the Lord provides wine. And you don't find a passage anywhere in Scripture that says the Lord provided dope for the dopey. Those who want to fry their brain neurons and fuse them together to where they can't think, incontinent. And I like to demean these types of people. This is where I would get involved in, see if I can get to the right word, loitopos. And what that word means, remember that? Verbally and maliciously denigrate another's reputation. I would tell you that if you're involved in drugs, I am denigrating your reputation. And that needs to be kept private. Okay? Don't let that out. Because that, if you'll notice over here in our little passages, that would have to come before the Board of Deacons. If you openly and knowingly flaunt this, we got children over here. We have children back there, I think, and over here and back in the wall. Children, they don't need to think you're doing this, and it's okay with all of us. There's no passage, therefore, that recommends its use. Pharmakia is very definitely indicated in the Scriptures to be avoided, and it's in... You know, there's a list of sins here. There are other passages where pharmakia is in that list. It's a word from which we get the word English word pharmacy. And lastly, Solomon, by the way, who is an expert on such matters, informs us that moderate portions of wine eases the burden of life's exigencies. We find this in Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 17. Verse 6, give strong drink to him who is perishing. This is a person who's terminal. I mean, what if a guy's just been shot? I remember the cowboy movie is a guy had been shot and he wasn't going to make it and they gave him a drink of whiskey. That was give him strong drink to him who is perishing, about to die in great physical pain. By the way, it's interesting to me that the translators have strong drink here. Again, we have shakir, and that is beer. So you give beer to the one who is perishing, terminally ill, and wine to those who are distressed. And this distress can be both physical and mental suffering of those who are afflicted, those who are grieving, those who are physically suffering. And then verse 17, let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Therefore, this drink can be a means of soothing the senses while under pressure. In no case do we see the approval of overindulgence, but simply the utilization of spirits as a way to calm the nerves, to relax, and to make one's soul joyful. And if you manage this properly, it's fully within the parameters of biblical guidance. Now, in marriage, the vows pledged are to remain inviolate, whether in prosperity or in adversity. When hard times come, the husband and wife are allowed moderate consumption of alcohol, and specifically stated is wine. This will provide for them a period of R&R, rest and relaxation, a brief oasis away from the storms of life. Therefore, some principles emerge so far. Number one, alcohol is to be avoided entirely by children since their bodies are not capable of metabolizing it efficiently. Further, early use will lead to the disease of the liver. Now, why do societies such as ours debate over the age of drinking? It varies between age 18 and 21. The medical aspects of it are actually overwhelming. If you give a child at early ages alcoholic beverages, their body, their system, their metabolism is not able to manage that. And therefore, the liver is affected as well as other organs in the body. Therefore, children should avoid alcohol until they are in adulthood physically. And where that physical adulthood occurs is debated as between 18 and 21, but you should obey that law because it's good for your physical health. And then once you do acquire that physical adulthood, your mental adulthood will be capable of managing any imbibing that you might choose to engage in a very responsible way. In other words, to comport with the mandates that we've been looking at here. It is for relaxation. It is for the relaxation from work or from the tensions and trials of the day, and it will make the heart glad. So that's a principle that children avoid this, and they don't do like we did. Don't pay guys who are over 18 to go to the store and get it for you. I see some of you already done that, at least thought about it. Don't do that because it's going to hurt your body. And then when you get old like me, your liver's falling out, and you'll be on the liver transplant list. Or something else falling off. Who knows? Principle number two. Alcohol lowers one's inhibitions and as such should only be taken in moderation. It is especially dangerous to overimbibe in social situations among strangers. Those whose weakness is sexual lust are often taken advantage of while intoxicated, since they can be easily influenced to assuage this agent provocateur. You need to know what your lust pattern is. And you do not want to put yourself in an environment that would cause you to have a tendency to assuage that lust pattern. and overindulgence in alcohol historically has done that. The guys know this. They didn't have to go to school to figure this out. Now, not everybody has sexual lust as a dominant trend, but those who do need to know this. And parents need to figure that out. Can you figure? Do you know what your children's major dominant lust pattern is? That's something you need to figure out. Look, half their sin nature is yours. You ought to be able to figure that part out. And your spouse ought to be able to figure out the other half. And y'all can have meetings and say, have you seen any of your lust patterns show up? Well, yes, I have. Well, have you seen any of yours? Yes, I have. Well, we need to keep an eye on that. And we need to make sure that that is restrained and it's restricted in the proper way. And if don't do it, if you don't do that, and if restraints are not put on that lust pattern, it will be unleashed one of these days, and it will be unleashed with a vengeance. And you'll scratch your head and say, well, it was such a nice, quiet child. Principle number three. Drunkenness is a sin and should be avoided. However, a husband and wife may imbibe moderately, and if sex results, all the better. So there you go, those of you who are married. See, up in principle number two, you need to avoid that kind of thing. In principle number three, it's okay. And see, what I'm trying to get across to you guys is that God invented sex. I mean, think of this. Whenever a lady gets pregnant and the news goes out that Maureen is pregnant, and one of the first questions asked, do you want a boy or a girl? Or do you know what it is? Is it a boy or a girl? And when it's born, you say, I just had a baby today. Well, what is it? Well, it's a boy. Oh, really? Well, did you want a boy? No, we wanted a girl, but a boy is fine. Well, what are they talking about? Sex. A boy is a male-gendered sexual creature, and a girl is a female-gendered sexual creature. And eventually, that is going to be a big issue in their lives. And that's why we're all here. And that's why it was mandated in Eden that this whole deal began. And it's interesting to me that everyone who engages in this basically likes it. So what, since God invented it, mandated it to occur, the species is brought forward because of this activity, what is it that's wrong with it? What is it that's wrong with it? Are the perverts out there redefining it? And those who are involved in lust patterns they can't control, going around the parameters designed by God, therefore making it an evil thing. Therefore, when pastors stand in pulpits and begin to bray about premarital sex, fornication, adultery, and all of these things, the impression that's given to youngsters is that somehow sex is evil. Sex outside the designed divine parameters is evil because God wants it to be a maximum experience with no restraints and with no memory center recall of things that went awry previously. Guilt complex. I swear to you it will be true. I've done the research. Those who engage in premarital sex have difficulty in marriage because of memory center. Guilt. Guilt. It affects the soul. The Bible says so. So what I'm trying to get across to you is, hey, okay, this is a good thing. We need to promote this thing, but it needs to be promoted in a right way so you can max this thing out. Okay, we'll do point 8 when I come back, and that'll be at about 10 till the hour.